careful.
Well, it's good to be back with you guys at Northside. For me, it's almost like being there. And I know for you, it's not the same. But it is amazing the technology God has given us to spread the gospel. And we can still, the word of God is never hindered. Isn't that amazing? And in persecuted lands, the church gets put in prison, but they just preach to their captors and their co-prisoners, and they win them to the Lord. And so the word of God is never bound. If you want to, you can go ahead and make your way to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18 for our opening text. We will go to a couple of other places in the Bible. We'll be visiting a few different places to get a picture tonight of the nine steps of the blood covenant. This is a very interesting study, and it has everything to do with Israel's sacrificial system, and then has its final fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who made that great new covenant blood pact with his people. The blood covenant was the most sacred, most solemn, most endearing covenants, endearing and enduring. It was covenants are made to last forever. Covenants are not meant to be broken. Contracts can be broken, but covenants are forever. The reason the Lord made a new covenant, he tells us in Jeremiah 31, is because Israel broke the covenant he gave them. And covenants cannot be repaired. So God came up with a plan B, the new covenant, when Israel broke the old covenant. But in any case, Jesus came and fulfilled that old covenant, lived under it and died by it, and brought it to its fulfillment. But tonight we want to look at these nine steps, and these covenant steps go back thousands of years, perhaps predating Israel's, predating Abraham. And where we first find these covenant rituals taking place is with Abraham. But let us read a verse from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse number 3, and then we'll pray. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you allowed your son, the Lord Jesus, to come to earth, and that you loved us enough to allow Jesus to cut the covenant for sinners and to take that painful death upon himself. Because we were in breach of the covenant, even the law. So thank you for that great sacrifice, and help us now as we explore the Bible to learn more about this great sacred blood covenant pact that the Son of God made with all of humanity and all those that would enter into that covenant with him. In his dear name we do pray. Amen. Amen. So these blood covenants, and you'll find out why we call it the blood covenant is because blood was spilt. Covenants were never binding between two people or two tribal leaders or two kings unless there was an animal sacrifice. Blood had to be shed, and we'll learn more about that in a moment. This covenant was between two people or two kings or two chieftains. Here, David and Jonathan make a covenant. As Solomon tells us, two are better than one. So this covenant was entered into time and again so that two might gain strength and have a greater protection for themselves. And as we see in the first step, or the first of the nine rituals, we find this ritual of exchanging robes and garments. We'll look at the protection next in a moment. But we find here in verse number 4, read with me, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and he gave it to David and his garments. So the first thing that these two people did was they exchanged robes, they exchanged garments. And a lot of times you'll find youth, young kids will do this. They'll change jerseys or shirts because they're best pals, you know, they're best mates. And oftentimes they'll exchange names. We're going to see that here in a moment that they actually did this. But the exchange of robes, the exchange of garments was a picture of trading places. And you know that even in modern times, a person's garments note what station they're at in life. You know, a doctor wears this white robe and he might have the stethoscope around him and, you know, he's a doctor or she's a doctor. And we could go on and on. The dress, the appearance tells something about the person's status. So David was just a refugee running for his life. Jonathan was a prince. He was in line to be the next king of Israel. And so he exchanges his royal garments for David's little shepherd garments, just the rags of a refugee. Can you imagine how dirty David's clothes were? He was actually hiding out in the wilderness. And so they made this exchange. So it's like they're not trading places, but they're living each other's lives. They're living for each other. They're living with the other person in mind, not themselves. And so that's the way Christ did with us. He lived his life for us. And now he expects us to live our lives for him. Yeah. That's why we're called Christians, little Christ. We are supposed to be living our lives like he did, as he showed us how we were supposed to live. Now, notice, we're going to be covering a lot of scripture. If you want to go to Isaiah chapter 61, the prophet spoke of this incredible exchange of robes and clothing that took place with salvation. So in verse number 10, Isaiah says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, or if you're a lady, as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." So we find that these garments, the robe that God has given us, and the garments, all the apparel, is from God. It's his, and he gave it to us. When did Jesus take on our garments, our dirty rags? You know how the story goes. At the cross, he put on our sinful rags and went to the cross with the world's sins upon him. This is called the great exchange. And what an exchange it was. So you can see some of the beauty in these ancient rituals, and you just wonder to yourself, God must have been the one that designed these so that he could later fulfill them through the new covenant. And we just find this taking place little by little as we go through our Bibles. So we have first is the exchange of robes and garments, sort of the idea of each covenant partner living for the other person. Next comes the exchange of belts and armor. Now, the belt, it held all the armor together. You could put your dagger in it. You would hold the sword on the side. And then for the quiver, for the arrows, it was attached to the belt to keep it in place. And, you know, it, all the everything was dependent upon the belt or the girdle. Very important. You look at the military with their belt. Think about how much an army soldier's belt, of what all it does, or a policeman's belt. And it's able to harness all these instruments for battle so that you could protect yourself. So in verse number 4, there it says that that they exchanged, even that Jonathan gave David even to his sword, not only his garments and his robe, but even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. This is the exchange of armor. And so David would have done the reverse. And so Jonathan went home that day with David's sword, but Jonathan had the prince's sword, Prince Jonathan. And so this was a token all through the Bible. It's really interesting for even young people to do this in your Bibles, is to note the tokens in the Bible. And one of the first tokens you find is the rainbow given to Noah. And if you'll keep looking all through your Bible, you'll find tokens over and over again. And so this exchange of armor was a token that one would protect the other, that if the other got in trouble, he could come to the other and call for help. And he would bring his help, his soldiers, and fight for him. They would fight for each other. And that's what their pledge was that they were doing. And we find Dr. David Livingston in his 19th century explorations of Africa cut covenant with more than 50 chieftains in order to gain their protection of him so that he could better spread the gospel across Africa. And rather than being treated poorly, he would be respected, having shown the signs. And we're going to talk about just what the sign of that covenant was that gave him this protection. But he had the protection of 50 chieftains for him to show in a token form. And we'll mention that a little later. So two were better than one. They could protect each other and would be a lot safer. So as we look at the new covenant, when you young people go to school, you need some divine protection. You may wonder where that protection is coming from, but it comes from above. In Ephesians chapter 6, you guys, you can put on the whole armor of Jesus Christ before you go to school. If you go to public schools or other schools, you're out in the elements of the world. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, the believer, that's you, we're challenged to take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And so Jesus Christ has given us, given you, given me, his very armor. And now it's given to us in terms that we can understand, a shield of faith and swords, the Spirit of God, the Word of God. They do actually have spiritual applications. But so we have his protection. What is the first protection we put on is the helmet of salvation. If you do not have salvation, true salvation in Jesus Christ, you don't have Christ's protection. He has no obligation to protect you. That's the amazing thing about salvation, is God is obligated to do so much more for us once we become one of his, once we enter into the new covenant. And it's a win-win situation. You cannot lose with salvation and coming to the Lord Jesus. It's wonderful. And I was handing out gospel tracts one day in a business district here in Melbourne. And a man took a gospel tract from me and took about 10 steps and ripped it and threw it down and said, "Religion is for weak people." And he kept walking. And I said, "We are all weak, but he is strong." And meaning not just weak people need Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus. This guy was one block away at this moment. And he turned around and he started marching like that, and with a curse word with every step, and with his fist balled up down by his side. And I didn't know what else to do. I knew one thing, I wasn't going to run. That wouldn't prove anything to anybody, but I just put my head down in humility and just, if the Lord Jesus didn't protect me, I was going to get a few bruises that day. The man walked up to me, fist balled, and he said a few more words, and then he turned around and walked away, and I was completely protected. Now, that probably doesn't happen every time to every Christian, but in my case, it did. The next eight people standing by, they walked up to me and took a gospel tract. I mean, they actually wanted to see what I had in my hands. And so God will perform his wonders. He'll protect us as we go out and just be who God wants us to be. And we have amazing invisible protection. The Lord is with us. But let's now get into the heart of this. The third step of the covenant was the main part, and that was the cutting of the covenant. And as always, we go back to Genesis. As we look at Israel, you go back to Genesis chapter 12 and God's pledge to Abraham about protecting them. But we're going to Genesis chapter 15, where we find the Lord God cutting this covenant with Abraham, cutting a blood covenant. It's a very specific covenant. And we call it the sacred blood covenant. So Abraham wants a sign from God. So God basically says, let's cut this covenant. We're going to read, I'm going to read verses 9 through 12, and then we'll skip a few verses. Verse number 9. God tells Abraham, take me an heifer, which is a female cow. If you guys are not farmers, I'm not a farmer, but a heifer is a female cow of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them. This is key. He divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against the other. But the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And then the same self day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, to draw you a picture of what happened here, Abram took the animal parts and cut everything in halves and put them in two piles. And the way this would work is called the covenant walk. The two covenant partners would stand back to back in the midst of those pieces, and then they would begin walking forwards in a figure eight. And as they walked in this figure eight, they would oftentimes recite the terms of the agreement, what they promised to do for each other. This could also be done separately. But one thing that they would do was they would finally come back face to face. Okay. They began back to back and came face to face. And they would make a pledge to one another that they were in covenant. But if you'll notice here, Abram, God put him to sleep. A deep sleep fell on him. It's not that he was tired from, you know, making the crows fly away. God put a sleep on him. I feed a dozen crows every morning. I put out this bread for the Indian birds, but the crows land first and they just mob it. I also feed about 22 doves. I feed them a little cup of bird seed, and I have a bird paradise in my backyard. And anytime I need two pigeons to sacrifice, I know where to get them. If God were to ever ask me for two pigeons, I know right where to go. I just feed them for the wintertime. And while I make my coffee, my brekkie in the morning, I can look at the birds out back. This is the life of a city person. You know, we have to bring the country to the city. So I bring the fowls, okay? Some are kosher doves and some are unkosher, they're crows. All right. We were in a sermon just a while ago, weren't we? Where did we go?
A deep sleep fell upon.
So the reason Abram felt that God put him to sleep was salvation is an unconditional covenant, and only God can fulfill it. And so there's no way you can lose your salvation. Actually, there's every way, a thousand and a million ways you can lose it. But God knew that would happen. So he made it sure that we couldn't lose it by simply making it an unconditional covenant. It's called grace, that once you enter into this covenant, God protects you and keeps you in it and keeps you safe. So that was the idea behind Abram being asleep while God walked the figure eight among those sacrificial pieces. You have to get a picture of that. Abraham's not responsible. God is responsible. And that's a beautiful thing. That's your security in the covenant of salvation, is that all the responsibility of keeping you saved, that's God's responsibility. And so this symbolic figure eight that these two men are walked in is also a token of the life that they would live for each other, is that they first began with no obligations to one another. Their backs were turned on each other, but now they're face to face and they are responsible to each other to fulfill the commitments to each other. Now, it tells us just two chapters later in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, about you look at this covenant walk. God talks to Abraham. He's no longer asleep, but he tells him. Verses 1 and 2, and when Abram was 99 years old, this was just a short time later, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Lord, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. So God expected Abraham to walk this covenant walk with him. Now, how did they walk? They walked as equals, whatever they were. But in this case, to be equal with God, you must walk holy. That is to be equal with him and to live according to his expectations. We don't expect him to come down and live on our level. He expects us to come up and live up on his level, his holy level. And so that's what he means to Abraham by walking perfectly, by walking uprightly, as you should, by purity and holiness. So a thing that would take place during this cutting of the covenant is the swearing allegiance. And as they stood in the midst of those two piles of slain animal parts, they're going to sacrifice them or cook them later, but they're standing in the midst of these slain animals. And you see this quoted 6, 8, or 10 times throughout your Bible. God do so to me and more also. And the rest of that statement that's not in the Bible is God do so and more also to me if I should ever break this covenant. So the two men would point down at the animals, the slain animals, and they would give the other permission, do so to me and more also as we've done to these animals. Do worse to me than we did to these animals if I ever break this covenant. So the Old Testament sets the example for us that we are not to break covenant with God, but we as sheep are prone to wander. But that's the same as breaking covenant with God. But he's told us by example, he does not want us to break covenant with him. And so that's really the picture of Jesus Christ on the cross, because we broke the covenant, not him. We were going to suffer a horrible, wretched, eternal death. But Jesus loved us so much, he took that punishment and his flesh was torn open. That's worse than what those animals got. They were cut in a kosher way. The blood was let. It was painless. But Jesus' flesh was ripped open. Very painful death, because you and I have broken covenant with God at one time or another. So just picture that. If you want to know what God thinks of our sins, is you look at Jesus on the cross. So praise the Lord that he took that breach of covenant, that punishment upon himself. But they swore allegiance, so they were determined to keep covenant at all cost. So part of this swearing allegiance was the raising of the right hand. And we've all seen this. It happens every day on the planet somewhere in court systems and other places. People raise the right hand and they swear to tell the truth. And so you find this swearing and the raising of the right hand, the phrase the right hand occurs well over 100 times in scripture. It's very important. It's the right hand of oath. And what they would do on this occasion would be that they would cut the hand or in the wrist just to make a little incision, each of them, and they would bring their hands together and bind them for a few minutes and let the blood intermingle. And what they were doing was basically, it was literally an exchange. They were becoming blood brothers. This is the American Indians did it. Africans did it. It's been done across the Middle East. It's as old as time, becoming blood brothers. And that the life is in the blood. And there was that mixture of lives intermingling with one another. And that's what it symbolized. And so if you want to go to John chapter 14, and we'll have a little look at how Jesus fulfilled this. So as we look at this raising of the right arms and the letting of the blood and the mixture of the blood, the intermingling, we see how Jesus touches upon this in his upper room discourse. John 14, verses 20 and 21. Jesus said, "And that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them." So this is part of this covenant talk of keeping the covenant terms. "He it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." That there's a whole lot of ideology put behind that. But if you could understand it in covenant terms, Jesus is saying, my life will be in you and your life will be in me. That's pretty phenomenal that you are not only seated in Christ Jesus, you're in his thoughts, you're in his heart. You know, you are part of him. That's an amazing thing. And then he is a part of us. So we have that great exchange of blood at the cross. Jesus took your sinful blood and he traded it. And when you accept Jesus as your Savior, you get his holy blood. That's incredible. Praise the Lord. This is just amazing what God has done for us. We always come out with the better end of the deal. You know, Jesus took all the pain and suffering and we get to live forever. This is amazing. So we'll come back to this in just a moment, this cutting and making wounds in exchange of blood. But they would exchange names at some point in time during this ceremony. And by the way, as Jonathan and David, they probably only had time to exchange armor, and they understood all the rest is that everything else is in place. And in fact, the main pledge was for Jonathan to protect David. So as you go through your Bible, you just see bits and pieces of this covenant. But what I'm doing is putting it all together for us and showing all nine steps. So they would exchange names. And we find that God actually exchanged part of his name from Jehovah with that breath sound, Jehovah, and gave to Abram and changed his name to Abraham. With the breath sound, the breath of God, the very life of God, that same breath that God breathed into Adam and made him a living soul. He breathed into Abraham and put the breath name of Jehovah in his name. As well with Jacob, there was an exchange of names. Jacob was called Israel. So he took on part of God's name, El, which means God. And then God took on Jacob's name, being called the God of Jacob. So you see God exchanging names with Abraham and Jacob. And so we exchange names with Jesus Christ. We are called Christians. We take part of his name to ourselves. So here in the new covenant, you have, if you trusted Jesus as your Savior, you are called by his name. And a lot of people might make fun of you and say, "Hey, Christian," and your head turns around because you know you're a Christian. And that's a wonderful, honorable thing to be called a Christian, whether that person likes you or hates you. That's an incredible honor to have Christ's name to yourself. That's amazing that he would even allow you to be called after his name. Now, back to this raising of the right arm and the exchange of blood, they would do something else. They would make a scar. They wanted to make a permanent memory of this cutting of the blood. What they would do, they would take ashes from they had a fire going because they're going to cook the animals and have a covenant meal. We'll cover that in a moment. But they would take ashes from the fire and they would rub in their wounds so that when that wound healed, it would leave like a little black mark, a scar. Ancient form of a tattoo. And wives in those days would often do that. They would make a cut around their finger and they would put ashes in it. And when the scar healed, they had a permanent ring around their finger. And so if they ever lost their ring or they couldn't afford a ring, they could prove that they were married. They were in a permanent covenant. And this has been done, we don't know how many thousands of times. It might be going on today in certain regions, but they made a scar to remember the covenant they made. There in John, you must look at this. Most of us are very familiar with it. John chapter 20, verse 25. You have one disciple, one apostle. He's not happy. He doesn't believe in the resurrection. You know his name, Doubting Peter. Or was it Doubting Thomas? Oh, yeah. Doubting Thomas. You know who it is, young people. Doubting Thomas. What did Doubting Thomas say? He said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Though he's talking about the covenant wounds Jesus suffered at the cross. How did Thomas know about the bleeding side? That happened after he was dead. John, the apostle, was the only one there, but John must have told all the other disciples about the spear piercing Jesus' side. But as it turned out, 8 days later, Jesus appeared there in the upper room, and he showed John Thomas those covenant wounds and invited him to touch him, to put his finger into his covenant wounds. Isn't it interesting? Jesus was raised from the grave with these covenant wounds. He was not healed, or the new body was not perfect. I heard a girl sing a song, this lady in our church one time. I don't know if she wrote the song, but I'd never heard of it before. But she talks, the song was that the only person in heaven that will not be perfect is Jesus. He'll have these wounds in his hands. Nobody else will likely have scars. Although, something to think about, the persecuted church may bear, the Lord in their new bodies may bear some scar that they will be all for all eternity, be able to identify with Jesus' suffering, and they'll have something that only they share, and those are covenant wounds. But in any case, we will be healed of our scars, but Jesus will still have his. We know that because he was raised with them. And it's just a reminder of the covenant he made with you and I, the covenant scar. And so that's what I was referring to with Dr. David Livingston. He could hold up his arm, and as they would see all those covenant cut marks, they would realize he had cut covenant with all these tribal chieftains, and that those chieftains would bring their armies and fight for him if anything had happened to him. If they killed Livingston, these tribal chiefs would come and slaughter this tribe that killed him. And so it opened a great door for him to preach the gospel. And he learned this by experience. The covenant terms were also very important. Let me just touch on one final idea. When Jesus comes, we already talked about this yesterday. When Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, they Jews want to know who he is, and they find these covenant wounds in his hands, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6. And they ask him, where did you get these wounds? And he said, I got them in the house of my friends. And so they'll realize he's the same Messiah that came 2,000 years and got these covenant wounds right there in Jerusalem. And so he's still ready to pick up where he left off, is making a new covenant with the Jews, with Israel. So, but they had covenant terms, and they would pledge each other's assets, not only their protection, but they would pledge each other's assets. What's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours. When two people get married, they should only have one bank account. If they each have their own separate bank accounts, it's not a good outcome down the road. And but that happens sometimes. But the idea is you become one when you're married, and it's just a sharing of everything. That's the whole idea. Share and share alike. And that's true covenant terminology. But Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do for you, I'm adding, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, and ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And I add, for you. Jesus will do anything for you if it falls within his acceptable will. It may not be in his perfect will, but you may have to ask, and ask earnestly. But the point is, he's going to give you what you need. We could go on and on about this, God giving us what we want, and sometimes he just gives us what we need. But in any case, though, that's covenant terminology. He will do for us. He only asks us to do one thing, young people. What is it? Live for him. That's all he wants us to do. Live for him, and he'll do anything you ask. That's a good way to get your prayers answered. Just live right before the Lord. Now, Not only did they assume each other's assets, which is a real good thing, but they assumed each other's liabilities. Now, that's a pretty serious matter. When Jesus made this covenant with us, he got the bad end of the deal. He inherited our sins. And at the cross, he paid the price for all that great sin debt. And we find in Colossians that that great sin debt was nailed to the cross. And he took your sin debt, my sin debt away. It's done away with. He assumed that liability. And that's a wonderful thing the Lord Jesus has done for us, for me and for you. 2 Corinthians, I've got to show you this. You know the verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9, about this great exchange of assets. You know, the Lord Jesus was the Prince of Heaven, the Almighty, the all-wealthy, omnipotent Son of God. Verse number 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For ye know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. He assumed your liability of poverty and he made you rich. You don't need to worry about winning the lottery. You already won it the day you trusted Christ as Savior. You have heaven's resources at your, not your fingertips, but at the tip of your tongue. And you ask the Lord for spiritual resources. It's most often not the material things we need. It's the spiritual blessings we need from God. And he gives them to us at this the needed time. So they could actually write down these covenant terms, just like with the marriage contract. They could write these terms down, fold it up in a little piece of paper, and they could make a band around their arm that they had a covenant with another person and that they were better as two people than one. And they had the contract. They could hold each other obligated. Now, this is where the judgment seat of Christ comes in. He will put the law before us, the New Testament law, and show us where, you know, where we broke the law. But then he will show us where he paid for all those breaches of covenant. And that's what he did on the cross for us, because we broke covenant with him. Now, for your own homework or later study, you can look at Jeremiah chapter 34, if you just want to write it down, or you young people got a good memory, Jeremiah 34, verse 18. Maybe we'll just read two verses and there's some more you can read. But it's about the covenant, the figure eight walk in this covenant walk between the two piles of slain animals. And remember what they said, that if either one ever breaks the covenant, that a great horror would come upon them. But there in Jeremiah 34, 18, it says, God speaking to Judah, that they've transgressed his covenant. And he says, I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they had made before me when they cut the calf in twain in two pieces and passed between the parts thereof. The princes of Judah, that means the rulers, and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf. There's your figure eight walk between the people of Israel, the Judah, and God. There was this ceremony. And so he's saying that, Judah, you're now worshiping idols. You've broken the covenant with me. And as if you keep on reading, Jerusalem's going to be burned with fire because they broke the covenant. So breach of covenant is a very, very bad thing. And so we move on to the last two things. And they had a memorial meal. They had a covenant meal with one another. And you find parts of this in the Bible. At the bare minimum, depending on time, they had to have at least bread and wine. And when we say wine in the New Testament, we mean red grape juice, whether it was fermented or not. The Bible calls it wine. But they had these two things. The wine represented the blood, as it is in the Last Supper, and the bread represented the body, the person. So they would exchange wine or this red fruit of the vine and bread, and they would actually feed it to each other. My life is in you and your life is in me. And they would have this covenant meal. It was highly, highly figurative in typology. And it goes all the way to the last of the bread and the wine was a picture of this sacred blood covenant pact made between two people, between the Lord Jesus Christ and you. It's an amazing thing. And that's why Jesus took bread, Luke 22, and he gave thanks and he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise, the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And so you find that Melchizedek had this bread and wine ceremony with Abraham. The Gibeonites had ate bread and drank wine with Joshua when they made a pact with him. This was done in a way to, as a part of this sacred blood covenant pact, to show that they had had this covenant meal with one another. And so we come to the last step in the blood covenant pact, and that was the planting of a memorial tree. And what they would do is they would plant, they would take a young sapling, find some young plant somewhere, and they would transplant it, put it in the ground, and they would sprinkle blood from the covenant parts of the animal, sprinkle that covenant blood on that memorial tree. And as that tree grew, it would be a witness of the sacred blood covenant pact that they had made. And you are probably familiar with the new covenant parallel here, that the Lord God planted a tree one day. And as it grew and grew, we don't know how long, but one day the Lord Jesus was slain on it. And the Son of God was his own blood sprinkled that tree, that memorial tree. We call it the cross. Peter called it the tree. In 1 Peter 2:24, he says about Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, and that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. So God planted a memorial tree and sprinkled it with the blood of his own son for you. Imagine, we ask God to do all sorts of things, but don't you ever forget, be reminded to thank him what he's already done for you in cutting this incredible covenant with you and sprinkling that memorial tree with the blood of his own son. What more could God do for you? And so it's an amazing, what amazing God we have, a loving, caring, giving God. And so those are the nine steps of the blood covenant. And you can be mindful of them as you read through your Bible, Old and New Testament, and seeing how Jesus fulfilled these. Also, in a whole nother study, we could look at how the Lord fulfilled these nine steps with the people of Israel in the wilderness, the 40-year journey, all except for Jesus' death on the cross when he raised not only the right hand, but the left hand, and his blood was let for them. But that's another study, how he fulfilled it for Israel in the wilderness. So God makes these covenants and he fulfills these covenants, and he just expects us, as Peter said, that we should live unto righteousness, that we do our part. And so we've shown you from the Bible how serious this is in God's eyes, and we should take it seriously. We have but a short time to live for God, and may the Lord help us to do our very best. Let's pray to him now, and we'll ask him to do that, to help us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you cared enough for us to allow your own son to die for us in breach of our covenant breaking that we did. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. But help us to be mindful of the sacred new covenant that's been cut. And that we, when we said yes to Jesus, we agreed to keep the terms of the covenant, to live wholly for him. And it's impossible to do without your help. Thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, or lest we would go astray. Help us by your Spirit to stay in the covenant and to stay true to you in these last days and last hours before Jesus comes. We ask in his holy name. Amen. Amen.